It was the spring of 1942 that an American submarine operating in the North Atlantic was subject to continual attacks from German shipping as they dropped depth charge after depth charge after depth charge, attempting to destroy the American submarine. Miraculously, somehow, no depth charge hit close enough to discombobulate the ship entirely, and although they did sustain some damage, they were able to continue on. Unfortunately, it was not so clear what they ought to do. An argument developed between the captain and the first officer. They argued vociferously, and there's no way to do it in a submarine in privacy, and so others were party to the argument. As they discussed vigorously and rather unchristianly exactly what it is that they ought to do, finally the captain said, "You know, we're not going to be able to continue on this boat together. And there is nothing else that we can do except to blow the boat up right here in the middle. You get on that end, and I'll get on this end." Well, you say, surely a thing like that didn't happen. And you're right, of course it didn't. There was many an argument on a vessel, but it never came to blowing up the boat with one man in one end and the other man in the other. I fly all the time. Flying in one night to Chicago, I knew we were in trouble. We circled about 12 times, and the man sitting next to me said, "You know, we've evidently got a lot of traffic in Chicago tonight, and we're having to circle." Knowing better, because I fly, I said, "No, we've got a serious problem." He said, "How do you know that? Are you a pilot?" I said, "No, but I might as well be." And he said, well, how do you know what's wrong? I said, "You'll find out." I said, "My guess is we've got a hydraulics problem." And sure enough, I'd hardly gotten it out of my mouth, and the pilot came on and said, "Folks, we're sorry to have to report to you that we've had a problem with our hydraulics. It's not going to be a problem getting the landing gear down. We have been able to do that, but we don't have any flaps. And so when we come in for a landing in a few moments, you're probably going to experience a little faster landing than you usually do." And that turned out to be the understatement. I felt like a jet plane landing on an aircraft carrier. And there were fire engines parked at every entrance. But it was what happened next that was a problem. You see, the first officer got into an argument about how to handle this situation with a pilot. And the pilot finally said to him, "We're never going to agree on this. And we got to scuttle this plane. You go to the back and I'll stay in the front and we'll destroy the plane." Doesn't happen. Of course not. They probably didn't agree on the best way to do this thing, but they decided to cooperate and land the plane. In the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, there is an event that took place that you need to keep in mind. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. Now you would think people would be rejoicing about that. A great teacher has come and people are healed of their diseases and everybody ought to be rejoicing, but the Pharisees aren't. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, a couple of things I just want to notice before I read any further. First of all, I want you to keep in mind that if you ever do anything significant for God, and I fully believe that every one of you will, you must be prepared for an attack. The attack will not likely come from the outside. It will likely come from the inside. You see, Satan cannot stand for the church to be successful. And so if you report many people coming to Christ, you need to get ready because there'll be a blog campaign against you almost immediately. If you report that the church is in revival, count on it. There'll be a group of people there who will start a blog campaign to tear you down. Now, oftentimes they're good people. They don't mean to be harming the kingdom of God. That's not their purpose. They just are born in the objective case and the kickety mood, and they can't handle the fact that things are moving along and people are being saved. And so it's more important to be concerned about some little piddly thing than it is to rejoice in those who are being saved. Just count on it. That's always going to be true. That's the reason the Lord included this in the narrative here, so that you would understand that if it happened to Jesus, it's probably going to happen to you too. You get ready for it. Don't let it derail you. Keep on doing what you came to do. And so the Pharisees are testing him. Well, how are they testing him? Well, there were two views, as many of you know. There was the view of one leading rabbi who said that under no circumstances was one to pursue a divorce in his marriage. But there was another leading rabbi who said, no, you can divorce for almost any reason if it really has some consequence associated with it. And so what they're hoping to do here is to alienate somebody from following Jesus. If he answers where he agrees with Shammai, then he is going to be alienated from Hillel. If he agrees with Hillel, then he's going to be alienated from Shammai. Pretty clever, huh? Now, let me tell you what, folks are clever. They'll have a way of getting you alienated from about half of your following. And so the Pharisees are good at that. And so they try to trick him. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you never read? Oh, that hurt. That hurt. Have you never read? They claim to be experts in the law. And he says, evidently, you haven't read the law. Evidently, you hadn't read the book. And so he said to them, have you never read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What he says to them is, have you not read the beginning? You're concentrating on something Moses did. What was the purpose of God? What in the creation narrative reveals the purpose of God? Now, I want you to look what he quotes from Genesis. He says that, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He didn't say God made one a male and another a male. He didn't say God made one a female and another female. He said God made them male and female. You see what he's doing? He is setting the purpose of God. God has a purpose in all things. And in his creation, he had a deliberate purpose for making man and woman. And the two of them, being married together, would live together for life. And so when we raise the question of homosexuality, for example, somebody may say, well, but I am a woman in a man's body, or I am a man in a woman's body. Let me tell you what, that is not how God did it. That is not the purpose and the plan of God. And so we have to discuss not how I feel about things, but what is the purpose of God. Now, to be honest with you, it's not just homosexuals that make this problem. It's all of us. We have a tendency to say, but I feel this way about it. And, you know, I'm so grateful to God that I haven't knocked somebody off. Because so often in my life, I've been angry enough, you know, that I said, well, how do I feel about this? Well, I feel like I ought to shoot them, you know? But the fact that I feel that way is no indication that that's the way I ought to act. God has a plan and a purpose. His plan and his purpose does not make me his official executioner, no matter how I feel about it. So you have to distinguish in life between how you feel about something and what God's plan and purpose is. And so it's very important for you to go back and read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And when it comes to marriage, when it comes to human sexuality, when it comes to human personhood, when it comes to what it means to be in the Imago Dei, the image of God, all of these questions are rising right out of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You have to go there and you have to ask yourself the question, what is God's purpose? So God made them in the beginning, male and female. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother. I've exegeted this before to you. And I remind you one more time, it doesn't mean to forsake mom and dad. It doesn't mean to treat them as though they are no longer in the world. You have an obligation for mom and dad. And the thing's a seesaw. When you're born as a little baby, mom and dad take care of your every need. And when you get to be old, then you take the car keys away from mom and dad. My kids have been trying to do that for years. I have to hide my car keys, keep them away from them. And there's a difference that occurs, and you're responsible in their senior years. But the fact of the matter is you leave them in the sense of declaring a new first loyalty. When we come down the aisle on the arm of your father, and the preacher says, who gives this woman in marriage? You say, I do. Go to your woman there, and son, you come around here and step in, because this is a declaration of a new first loyalty. No longer is mom and dad the major loyalty in life, but from now on, my wife, my husband, will be my major commitment. Shall leave father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and that is a spiritual union. And then on the basis of that spiritual union, you act it out in the matter of human intimacy, and they too become one flesh. And as I've said to you before, that is an actual act of worship whereby we acknowledge what God has done. The two have become literally one in that act, but it's acting out the spiritual union that is already there. So they are no longer two, but are one flesh. And then there comes the statement, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, the question is, you see, I'm married to my wife, and she's a problem. And I need to get out of this marriage, but God said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So how am I going to manage to do that? The good news is for you today, there is a way made clear for you in this scripture that you can get rid of the problem. All right? Let's see what it is. How are you going to get rid of this problem? Well, they said to him, if that's the case, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce in order to put her away? Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that Moses commanded to give a certificate of divorce. That was not the case. It was a male-dominated society. If a man didn't like his wife, she's gone. That's it. And he goes and marries another. Now, Moses comes along and says, not going to be that easy. There's not going to be a no-fault divorce law. Nothing has hurt our country more than no-fault divorce. And so there's not going to be a no divorce law. You're going to have to put it in writing exactly what it is that she did. And then, under one circumstance we're going to see in a moment, then the divorce can go through. But only then. Now, this put a lot of pressure on the man. He's going to have his bill of divorcement read before the elders. And they're going to say, well, that's no reason for a divorce. That's the craziest thing we ever heard. He's going to be humiliated before the elders. And so it was a good way, actually, to prevent divorce. Well, then he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. Now, there are your first two reasons why you can get a divorce. If you are willing to admit that you have a stone hard heart and you are resistant to the will and purpose of God, and you have that stone hard heart that refuses God's way, then you can plead that you can get a divorce. But you gotta first of all be willing to admit your heart is hard, not responsive to the things of God at all. Second, what else do you have to do? You have to say God's plan and purpose was really not right. I know what God's plan and purpose was, but I reject that. So if you have a stone hard heart and you reject the purpose of God, you're sitting pretty. But you have to prove all of that before you can go for divorce. Well, from the beginning, it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced also commits adultery. Now, that's the third thing you have to do in order to get divorced. First, you have to admit you have a stone hard heart. Second, you have to say God's plan and purpose makes no difference in my life. And third, you have to say that I think it's perfectly all right for me to commit adultery. Now, folks, there's no way to get around what you're doing here. If you marry someone who is a divorcee, you're committing adultery. And it doesn't mean that if you get married the second time, you get married the third time, I don't care if it's the 10th time, there is a place for reformation of the human soul. There is a place to get it right, and God doesn't want you to break any of those marriages, not even your 10th one. He wants you to make a way to stay together and to rejoice together. And it's not that you're perpetually living in a state of adultery. It is that you do commit adultery when you do that. And so you have to say, I'm not going to pay any attention to the commandment of God. I think adultery is perfectly okay for me, all right? So I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, is that really what Jesus meant? I want to ask you this morning, is this true? Is marriage a covenant that we enter into? Let me tell you what, when you stand before the preacher someday and you say to your bride that you're going to keep yourself only and completely for her, that you are going to cling to her for better or for worse, richer or poorer, in sickness as in health, when you say all that, that is a three-way covenant into which you're entering. You say, well, I see the two. Where's the third one? The third one's God who looks on from above. God is involved in that covenant, and you are saying before the Lord God of the universe, we are pledging together to live this way no matter what. Our commitment is permanent. Now, some of you are saying already, he's after me because I've gone through a divorce. I'm not after you. Believe me, I'm not. As I've said again and again and again, if you have had the tragedy of a divorce in your home, then God wants you in the church. The church is the only place that will absolutely forgive you for Christ's sake, because Christ has forgiven them, and they will embrace you, and they will help you to God. And so if you've had this tragedy in your life, I'm not beating up on you today. I had a couple in my office one day explaining that they were going through a divorce. And they had actually already been through it. And then they came back and they said to me, you know, this has been such a glorious experience in every way. We're wondering, Dr. Patterson, if you wouldn't talk to our children and counsel them that they too need to experience a divorce. You know, that didn't happen any more than the guys wanted to blow up the submarine. Didn't happen any more than somebody wanted to destroy the plane. Let me tell you one thing that has never happened to me in my entire ministry of now 118 years or whatever it is I am. I have never yet had a couple who has gone through a divorce say to me, would you help our children to understand what a wonderful thing this is, and everybody ought to do it? Not one single time. But I've had them sit there by the hundreds and say to me, what do I do to help my children never to walk through this? There is no end to the suffering that it causes. It happened to me years ago, and I still suffer this and that and the other because of the divorce. I've had that happen hundreds of times in my ministry. And why do I say that? I'm doing preventive medicine today. I am attempting to say to all of you who are married now and who will marry in the future, understand that you don't want this to happen to you. So I'm not really addressing those of you who've had the tragedy of a divorce. I'm telling you that the grace of God is available wonderfully for you. But I am addressing those of you who are yet potential divorcees, and I am addressing those of you who've never yet been married, and I am saying to you, make up your mind that you are going to do this God's way. Don't force this on your children and your grandchildren. You know what the statistics are. If a family has a divorce, the children are 7 times more likely to repeat the divorce than if they grow up in a home where mom and dad stay together. And that goes on down to the grandkids. It just keeps going. There's something about it that is devastating to the unity of home life. And so the first thing that we have to understand is that in order to go to the divorce court, you're taking something sacred before a human court. The Bible also forbids that, by the way. But if you're going to go to the divorce court, you have to admit you're hard-hearted, you don't care what God's purpose is, and you are undisturbed about the charge of adultery. Now, if you meet those three criteria, have at it. But understand that that's what you have to admit. Well, to show you that the disciples understood clearly what he said, because this debate rages in the Christian church today. I'm appalled at how many preachers stand and take a position contrary to the scriptures. Well, Jesus didn't actually mean that you should never divorce. For example, he gives one case here, in the case of adultery. But no, even in the case of adultery, God did not say divorce is the best way. Do you realize that you will never have to forgive another human being as much as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you? When he asks you to forgive, it means even adultery. I pray heaven above it never happens to you. But adultery is not automatic for divorce. No, it can be forgiven. And you can accept the other party as God, for Christ's sake, has accepted you. Now, here's the final word. Here, it is clear that the disciples understood exactly what Jesus said. Look what it says. And his disciples said to him, man, if that's right, just better not to get married. You see, Peter already had a wife, and must have been pretty hard to live with Simon Peter, you know? Must not have been a real pleasant situation. One of my wife's favorite books is a book written about marriage with a very famous preacher, and it is entitled Life with a Difficult Man. She has openly said, to my sorrows, that she is writing the sequel to that book. And she's going to publish one called Life with a More Difficult Man. Now, I wouldn't doubt the fact that she's got it almost finished up, and it'll probably go to the publisher on the day of my funeral. But be that as it may, the disciples understood it. They said, oh my goodness, if what Jesus has just said is true, we better not get married. I mean, this is a situation that once you get into it, you're in it for life. And you better not get into it. All right, we got to wrap this thing up. Here it is. If you've not yet married, be very careful. We were talking in the chaplain's office this morning, and he just reminded me of a scripture that is so much to the point. Listen to this. In Proverbs 31, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. Is that true? Look at this. Isn't that handsome? You know who that is, don't you? Yeah, okay. Go ahead. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Now you see, young men, if you are governed entirely in your infatuation with a young woman by her looks, you're going to be disappointed in a few years. She's not going to keep her teenage beauty forever. And so don't marry for that reason. It's fine if God gives you a beautiful wife, that's wonderful, but you better be sure that she has the character qualities that will continue to make her appealing to you all of your life. Be sure that she has those character qualities. Better to marry character than to have any other kind of marriage. And so the disciples understand it clearly. If such is the case, then man ought not to marry. But that's not true. Man should simply marry and do it God's way. The couple sitting in front of me on this day is different from the couple I formerly described, and different from the submarine commander, and different from the airline captain. This actually took place. The couple is in front of me, and they are snuggled up close to each other. They're in their early 50s, and just from looking at them, I couldn't see anything I'd be interested in snuggling up to. But they were obviously deeply in love. And they said, we've come to you to talk to us about would you do our marriage ceremony? I said, I think I counseled with you all about 10 years ago, did I not? Yes, you did, and we didn't listen to you. He said, you recall that my wife had been unfaithful to me and she'd committed adultery, and you recall I was furious about it. I said, yes, as I remember, you were at opposite ends of the couch at that time, and as I remember, I said to you, it looks like to me you're enemies. And you said, yeah, we really are. And I remember saying to you, that's wonderful. We just resolved our problem because God says, love your enemies. And they said, yes, we remember that, but it didn't stick with us. We were so angry at one another, we were determined to get a divorce. And we did. And we have visited all kinds of sorrow on ourselves. And the other day, he said, I called her on the phone. And I said to her, have you remarried? And she said, no. She said, I've tried. But she said, I just can't do it in the final analysis. She said, have you remarried? He said, no, I've tried. And then I realized that the only reason I wanted to get remarried is I wanted to do something to hurt you. And he said, I thought that would do it. And we come right down to it, I just wasn't in love with anybody else. And he said, I guess, honey, the reason I've called you is to tell you that in spite of what happened, I love you and I'm sorry. She broke down, she told me, and began to weep. And she said, I can't believe you would love me after what I did. And he said, but I do. And I don't want to live the rest of life without you. And so he said, we've come here today to ask you if you would marry us again. I said, you mean to tell me that after she's committed adultery, you have acted like some kind of executioner. You have been angry and furious at her, and you have said things like you said to me, like you said in my presence in the office before, most hateful, unloving things I've ever said. You mean to me you all want to be married again? Yes. We have come to understand it's God's way, and we love each other. And I said, it'll be my great joy to perform your wedding. You know, I don't know who performed their first wedding, but I can guarantee you that it was nothing like the second one. I can guarantee you that the joy that was in their eyes, I guarantee you that the love they broadcasted to one another that day as they looked into each other's face and repledged anew their vows of marriage, I wouldn't take anything in the world for it. It was one fun wedding. And when I said, you may kiss your bride, it was like they were 19 and 18. I thought I was going to have to separate them right there. Oh, dear. They were so happy, and they have continued to live together happily before the Lord. Now, folks, I just want you to focus on the fact this morning that marriage is deadly serious business. We're going into a conference on the homemaking conference, and tomorrow in chapel, we'll have a couple who had that very same thing happen, and they're going to talk to you about it. Let me tell you what most of us all assume, that would never happen to me. But when you assume that, you're not taking into consideration the stresses that come on you in marriage. I marvel that Mrs. Patterson only wants to write a book about life with a more difficult man. I'm surprised she doesn't want to drop a whole library of books on top of my head. Get rid of me. Get me out of the picture. But somehow, in the gracious patience of God, he has given her a love for me that cannot be taken away by the mistakes that humans make. I wonder what you're going to do about it. Are you going to decide in a day when the home is falling apart that you will at least be an example to a godless society of the way it ought to be? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so very, very much for your word. And Lord, I understand what the disciples said. This is a hard saying. What Jesus has said here is more than Shammai said, more than Hillel said, more than Moses said. He said it has to do with the purpose of God from the beginning. And he said that marriage is forever. So Lord, may we determine to live in accordance with your word. In Jesus' name.